he couldn't do anything. Because you cannot punish a person because of the intention, especially if your knowledge is based on, you know, ilm al-ghayb and not your normal means of information. And this is where we see that the musibat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, that when he goes into the sajda, all of us go into sajda. And when we get up, normally we get up with a kind of a speed getting up. And you can imagine, as soon as Amir al-Mu'mineen was there in the sajda, and when he says, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdi, and after doing the zikr when he is getting up, Ibn Muljim was waiting for that moment. As soon as Amir al-Mu'mineen goes into sajda, he took out the sword, he comes to the mihrab closer to Amir al-Mu'mineen and strikes. He just struck the head of Amir al-Mu'mineen in such a way that when the person who was the doctor of the city came to, you know, check Amir al-Mu'mineen, he basically said that the sword had penetrated all the way to the brain. And the poison which was there in the sword had gone into the mouth. And so there is no cure for that. You know, when we hear about it, even then, look at the sense of justice and adl of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He indeed is the embodiment of justice and fairness.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Simple question.
In 2010, Greece effectively became insolvent. Its national debt skyrocketed, businesses collapsed, and Athens could no longer service its spiraling debts. The European Union offered to help Greece avoid total bankruptcy, but at a price. Financial support from the International Monetary Fund and, crucially, European creditors required spending cuts and increased tax revenues.
Greece agreed, but there was widespread anger amongst the public. Many felt that Greece had sold its independence in exchange for survival in the European Union. In the 2015 elections, the Syriza movement won power, largely as a result of anger at the previous administration. yet the new administration also found itself forced to continue with austerity. Today, Greece is more stable, but has a huge debt to pay. Some suggest this makes Greece feel and look like it's no longer in control of its own destiny. While it may seem attractive to be a part of the comparatively stable Eurozone, the loss of sovereignty is strongly felt across the land. There is concern this could lead to an increase in tensions, eroding the ability of the EU to be stable as a whole.
How does the population here in Greece, from home and abroad, feel about the relationship between Greece and the European Union? And do they even regard Greece as an independent country, or does Brussels control them? Simple questions with important answers. And let's begin with a central question. How does the public feel about the state of the Greek economy? We put that question to the people in Greece. Here's what they said.
Unfortunately, I don't have much data because I'm just on vacation. I have very few information. I understand that in the last years they had some problems. They were near to be in default. They have some problems giving money back, I don't know, to Germany. But I have no real idea right now what is the current state of the Greek state of economy.
I think it's not very good because of the thing with coronavirus. But about tourism, the island and all the islands I know, they are very, very, very busy. So if I speak about myself, I am going very well. People I know, they also go very well. But other people I know generally in Greece, they probably have a little bit more problems if they are not connected with tourism.
I think the Greek government, the last 2 years, when they changed the Greek government, take a good rules for the Greece. It's the Greek economy going up day by day.
Now it's changing because every year we come here, and now it's most good. I've been in 5 years ago here first time. It's very poor. Now it's better. So I think it's going up.
Every country owns money. It's not Greece. It's not okay. The economy for since 2013 has changed a little bit. The people have. What does it mean? If you buy something and you don't get the, how do you tell it, to pay the for the country? You buy a coffee here and they don't give you yeah, exactly. And that's changed, and now I think it's going better.
I think the Greek economy is now improving, having been through a very serious crisis. I think what's happened this year has set the economy back quite a lot. I'm talking about both the COVID pandemic and also the very destructive fires that are taking place in Greece. I think both of these will have a serious effect on the Greek economy. So I think the recovery was underway, but I think it's taken a step back at this point.
I feel very, very bad. I feel like, I don't know, we generally, I live in Greece, but we feel very, I don't know, like betrayed it. Somehow, yeah, because of bad politics and bad economy.
We're in the middle of an international crisis, and it seems to me that the Greek government is coping quite well with the relatively difficulty in terms of the state of the economy, growth, and the state of the business as it is. At the moment, it has taken effective steps towards alleviating the pain from the loss of business income from last year, and it has helped quite well the private sector to recover during 2020-2021. Now, Greece has one of the most well-educated populations in Europe, and with a few further measures, we hope that the Greek economy will grow because Greeks are very creative and very hardworking.
What do people here think of the rules enforced by the European Union to make Greece cut its expenditure?
I think restricting the flexibility of the Greek government is a minor sign. I think the current government knows where to allocate resources and what to do with the financing of the key sectors of the Greek economy. I think if EU wants to assist the Greek economy to recover, it needs to be more flexible with the needs of the Greek government and needs to see into the propositions that the effective ministers are making towards to Brussels towards financing plans.
I don't know specific what those rules are, but up to a certain extent, it's okay to impose some rules if you give like a large amount of money. Yeah, you cannot go. There are some boundaries which you shouldn't cross, but because Greece should still remain like an independent state, like a sovereign state. But definitely, if you give a big bag of money, you should try also to impose some rules. It's nothing goes for free ever. You can have your cake and also eat it, you know?
I think no, because now, how you say, it's a lot of cutting. So I think, but Greece do it some years ago. They don't show the real economy things, how what's happening in the country. So I think it's like, you know, like a big debt and the sun. So they splash it every time.
I do feel very negative about it. We do have to learn from European Union a lot of things, but generally negative. I wish I could explain you more detailly, but I can't on English. But in generally negative.
I don't have a very strong opinion about it because I'm not that well informed. But I do feel that in many cases the EU has overstepped the mark. It's taken excessive measures to regulate its member states. In some cases, I feel that it's necessary for the EU to intervene. I wish it would intervene more in Hungary than it does at the moment. But in the case of Greece, maybe it has acted a little bit too strictly and too negatively.
I think it's not okay for all the things they can do. I think it's some reasons it's good to say the European Union, but they leave us a little free for some rules, not all for the European Union. But I think the European Union, it's something good for all the Europe, for not like this, for this moment, something like, I think it's something different for the, with different rules. Sometimes going inside to the governments and said some things is not good. Sometimes the rules they can take, it's good. It's 50-50.
I don't know. I really can't answer that question, honestly. That's a tough one. I don't really want to. I don't know. I think, yeah. I think because England left the EU, that's put a big dent in Europe. A massive dent. And I was shocked that I actually voted leave. But, yeah, I mean, I think they'll be okay. I think Greece will come back, just like Ireland's come back. Ireland's come back from pretty much.
To be honest, I don't know very well. I cannot answer very well in this question. But what I have understand through my life is that all these people from Europe, from the West system, they are losing control because they think only about numbers. They don't care about reality. They don't care about the point of life, of human, of Earth. of everything. They only care about money.
More generally, how do people visiting, staying, living or working in Greece feel about that important relationship between Greece and the European Union?
I understand they got a bailout, but then so did a lot of other countries, you know. And at the end of the day, is it Greece's fault? No, it's not Greece's fault. It's the way of the world, it's the economy, it's a lot of things. It could be corrupt politicians, could be the problem, I think, personally. Friendship, I think the friendship's okay, actually. It could be better, but at least they're making progress.
I know, I understand that we took a lot of money, and somehow we must pay for that. But people didn't knew what they are doing 20 years ago. Yes, bad choice of political. It's not what we pay now.
I think it's always good relationship. We always need them and they need us. It's okay. I remember so many meetings. I have worked so many business, and all the meetings all the time, it's always, always, always about money, about numbers, not about the point. Not about the point. When I work, I try always to do my work the way that the people that I sell what I sell, they are very, very happy. It's giving. It's something that comes from my soul. And I don't see that around.
I think Greece has a lot of possibilities for strengthening its relationship with the EU. I hope that it will show the political leadership that's necessary in order to exploit the opportunities that it has. But time will tell.
Since I'm a tourist and I'm not really familiar with what happens in Greece, I can tell you things in general. A lot of states, like Greece, like Poland, like Hungary, like Romania, my state, for example, have some national things and some ways to do things that may not be all the time in accordance with the European values. But this is normal. You need to keep a balance. You need to also preserve your national identity. But then again, we are in a big family, and we all can see the benefits. I for sure can see the benefits of the states, especially the poorer states being in the EU.
I think the relationship is quite strained because of the Greek debt crisis and the austerity that has occurred since 2011. I think by being more flexible in terms of financing progress in Greece, I think people will become more friendly towards the Brussels rule. The relations were strained because when you restrict budgets and cut people's available disposable income, creates problems in society, which are need to be addressed by the local government. So the local government needs assistance of Brussels, and to some extent this has not happened at the point where the Greek society wanted. So, but Greeks are people who are forgiving and willing to work very, very hard to progress in life. And if things become a little bit more friendly between Brussels and Greece, I think there will be no problem with the Greek society being in Europe.
The crisis and austerity measures created unemployment reaching 25.4% in August 2012. Since 2010, various European authorities and private investors have loaned Greece nearly 320 billion euros. So far, despite the hardships, Greece has only repaid around 41 billion euros. At the current level of repayments, Greece will be in debt to EU partners and others until beyond the year 2060. What, if anything, should change about the Greece-EU relationship? is the public's opinion.
Change the Greek government, probably.
Actually, it's the democracy. There is no democracy anymore. I don't see any democracy. Everything is about any decision they make. It's about the rich people, how they... So I call it a rich democracy. This is not a democracy. They only care about themselves. So this is what Greeks, they do, actually, also. But and I, for me, it's I have a totally different opinion about life, because I understand, since I changed my mind and I think this way, how can I be better, how can I be nice and good to the other, even if they are customers or normal people. I see that my life goes much, much, much better with that thinking, because I always have luckiness in my life. But when you are only money, 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 I see generally in my life then bad luckiness. So I follow this.
I just think people have... I think the big problem is people don't talk, people don't communicate. People need to sit down and bang a few heads, like Mo Mullen done back in the peace agreement. She done it. She sorted it out. The problem is people don't like change. That's the big problem. But you have to go with the times. I go with the flow. You have to go with the flow. You don't go with the flow, you'll either sink or you'll drown. You know, but yeah, I think they just need to sit down and then. You see, the problem is you've got the big players there, haven't you? You've got Germany, who are pretty much running Europe when it comes to the Euro. Because, I mean, they did bail out.
Look, the Greece have many problems for the, you know, for the Turkish, with the Turkish, with all the neighborhoods. I think the European Union helped the Greece for this moment. It's not good to change something. That is the big reason. And that's the big problem of Greece. They can't take off the European Union. It's good for us. We have a project for the European Union.
Here's another big question. What will happen to Greece and its future independence in terms of its relationship with Brussels?
From the bottom of my heart, I wish it become independent someday. Yes.
If Brexit didn't happen when things were really, really bad for the Greek economy, I don't think now things are recovering, and I don't think it is in the interest of the Greek society to leave Europe. I think we are in the heart of Europe, and we are the heart of Europe, and all the Greeks know that. And as soon as the economic indicators recover, I think the Greeks will never, ever, ever ask to have a Grexit. I think the relationship between Brussels and Athens are relatively strained now, but the Greek society knows where their heart is, and that's in Europe.
I don't think Grexit is likely to happen in the near future. I think Greece's future is very firmly within Europe and within the European Union.
No, I don't think we have in this time think like that can happen. No, I don't think, not just because countries, human beings and this, they are very weak to do something like that. We need support. If things was different, and things to be different, actually, for my opinion, is the schools from the beginning, 6 years old, they have to change. They have to learn first respect. When you find out respect, then you can do anything you like. Now, the way I see human beings, they are very weak to be independent.
No, it's impossible. Maybe not now, maybe 20 years, more or less, after 20 years. Now, I think it's impossible, because it's a lot of money, how they give away. After about 50 years, 50 years. Maybe something changed. Now it's not independent.
Depends very much on how you see the things. There is no country with no national debt. So owing money, it's the standard, it's the way to be. There is no other way. To what extent you own money and to who you owe money, yeah, you have to regulate this, and you have to be able to stay within boundaries. I'm sure that European Union and Greece will come to some terms, and things will eventually go to a normal state.
Greece has been forced to make huge cuts to its public services, state benefits, and economy to try and reduce its debts, all because the European Union and others told them to. There were demonstrations and even a change of government, but this didn't change much at all.
Greece had to follow orders, and with no prospect of paying back the massive debt anytime soon, it remains obedient and to some extent controlled by European politicians. Now people are unhappy because they feel Brussels, not Athens, is running Greece. But they know there's nothing they can do short of revolution, leaving the EU, or both.
In the limelight.
At least 200 children in Florida missed school last week because they were lying in hospital beds sick with COVID-19. Even as overall cases in Florida decrease after a record spike, the state recorded more new coronavirus cases in August than at any other part of the pandemic. Hospitalizations among children have increased. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Greg Graziosi, writing for The Independent. The piece is titled, Texas and Florida See Rise in Child Hospitalizations Due to Coronavirus as Battles Over Student Masking Continue. At least 200 children in Florida missed school last week because they were lying in hospital beds sick with COVID-19. Even as overall cases in Florida decreased after a record spike, the state recorded more new coronavirus cases in August than at any other part of the pandemic. Hospitalizations among children have increased. Data from the U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, suggests a 5.5% increase in hospitalizations for people 17 years old and younger in the state of Florida over the past week. Students in Texas are not faring much better. The state has one of the highest COVID-19 mortality rates in the country for people under the age of 18, with 59 children dead. In the last several weeks, the state of Texas has recorded more than 50,000 coronavirus cases in students. Despite the state's Republican legislature's recent passage of an extremely restrictive abortion ban, ostensibly for the purpose of saving the lives of the unborn, its lawmakers have taken steps that have actively put children at risk. Texas's Republican Governor Greg Abbott, like Florida's Republican Governor Ron DeSantis, used his executive power to ban school districts from enforcing mask mandates for students. The executive order flies in the face of recommendations from both the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, and the American Academy of Pediatrics, which both recommend that all school students, staff, and teachers wear face masks during school to help prevent the spread of the specially transmissible Delta variant of the coronavirus. A judge in Florida ruled that Governor Ron DeSantis' executive order was unconstitutional. Nevertheless, the state has moved on its threat to withhold the salaries for school administrators who violate the mask enforcement prohibition. The governor, Ron DeSantis, has challenged the ruling, which will be kicked up to the First District Court of Appeals for further review. While battles play out in the courts of law and literal fights erupt at school board meetings over mask mandates, Doctors in both states are warning that hospitals are quickly running out of intensive care unit beds, including pediatric beds meant for child patients. Texas Department of State Health Services data suggests there are only 74 pediatric intensive care unit beds open in the entire state. Even among regular intensive care unit beds, only a few hundred are left to serve a state with a population of 29 million. The situation in Florida is comparable. Data from the Hospital Utilization Dashboard from the Department of Health and Human Services suggests more than 93% of Florida's ICU intensive care unit beds are currently occupied, with nearly half being used to treat COVID-19 patients. Further complicating matters, several hospitals in Florida have reported they're running out of oxygen, which is key to treating COVID-19 patients who are struggling to breathe. Doctors in both states have expressed frustration and exhaustion over the latest surge in coronavirus patients, most of whom are unvaccinated. Governor Greg Abbott has failed us. A Republican state legislature has failed us, Dr. David Portugal, a cardiologist at Sugarland, Texas, told Houston Public Media. These leaders should be held accountable and be asked to explain how they can justify taking actions that are killing their fellow Texans. Despite the pleas from health professionals, Governor Greg Abbott and Governor Ron DeSantis have maintained their opposition to mask mandates. Ron DeSantis has claimed numerous times that masking is not an effective way to deter the coronavirus. And Greg Abbott has insisted that personal responsibility takes precedent over government mandates. Dr. Chad Sanborn, a pediatric infectious disease specialist at the Palm Beach Children's Hospital, disagreed with his governor's stance, saying that masking children was absolutely an effective mitigation tool for stopping coronavirus spread. Face masks definitely decrease the spread among children, he told the Associated Press. They should be mandatory at schools. Childhood COVID-19 cases and deaths, while on the rise, still make up the smallest percentage of total deaths. Data from the American Academy of Pediatrics, drawn from 45 states, New York City, Puerto Rico, and Guam, showed that childhood deaths account for less than 1% of the overall mortality rate from COVID-19. Children are overall less susceptible to the worst symptoms of COVID-19. However, they can still act as disease vectors. As the Delta variant of the coronavirus has a significant higher transmissibility rate than previous variants, unmasked children packed into schools can still easily spread the virus around. While they may be resistant to symptoms, their parents and grandparents or other adults they come into contact with may be susceptible, especially if they are unvaccinated. The American Academy of Pediatrics has urged the U.S. Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, to fast-track emergency approval, allowing children under the age of 12 to take the coronavirus vaccine due to the increasing rate of infection among children.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kHz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kHz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via Internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are basing our discussion on the sermon number 147 in Nahjul Balagha, and this sermon basically has certain guidances on how the Islamic Ummah is supposed to be, how it is supposed to carry itself, what type of tenets and principle it has to follow, and what are those principles that govern it. These are certain discussions that are present in this sermon. Of course, we reach this section where Imam Ali alayhi salam was saying, or where Imam Ali alayhi salam says in Nahjul Balagha, بقرآن قد بينه وأحكمه ليعلم العباد ربهم إذا جهلوه. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides people through the Prophet, and the Prophet guides them through the Quran. Through the Quran, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made clear and which He has made firm. And of course, he goes on to explain the characteristics of the Quran and what they are. Until here, he says, فَتَجَلَّ سُبْحَانَهُ لَهُمْ فِي كِتَابِهِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has manifested Himself in the book. That means through the Quran, you come to know God. Through the Quran, you get in touch with God. Of course, when you say that you get in touch with God, he explains, it's not like you see God, but rather it is because of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains in the Quran with regards to his own existence and with his regards to his own characteristics and his names and his qualities.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as you notice, Imam Ali alayhi salam says here, مِنَ غَيْرِ أَن يَكُونُوا رَأَوْهُ. It is not that when a person gets in touch with the Quran, he sees God with his eyes, with the material eyes. No, the material eyes cannot see God. But a person gets an understanding of who God is with his intellect. Not only that, but further than that, through the Quran, a person's heart becomes enlightened regarding God. بِمَا أَرَاهُمْ مِنْ قُدْرَتِهِ. So when a person reads the Quran, he actually witnesses the power of God. By listening to those verses, by reading those verses where Allah's power is shown, where Allah's punishment has been explained. So all of these, through all of these ways, a person is able to know God, is able to get in touch with God. And of course, the Quran is Hablullah. Hablullah means it's the rope of God. Rope of God, it's not a physical rope that comes from the sky, let's say, in a physical form. Rather, it means that this Quran is such that when a person interacts with it at different levels, a person comes to know God step by step. So those steps, are they keep on going higher and higher and higher until they reach God. So it's like a rope. So when a person kind of gets in touch with the Quran, contemplates on it and acts according to it, the Quran begins to interact with him and create an effect within him also, creates the spiritual imprint in his heart. And that person is able to then interact with the Quran at an even higher level. And this this continues and continues till a person reaches the highest levels of perfection. Of course, the Holy Prophet ﷺ is the one who reached the highest possible level of human perfection, but the other human beings also have been given this opportunity. And that is the meaning of Hablullah, that the perfections slowly manifest themselves and a person is able to interact with the Quran in a deeper and deeper manner. This is the meaning of Tajallallahu. قَدْ تَجَلَّلَّهُ فِي كَلَامِهِ or فِي كِتَابِهِ.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has manifested himself in the book, it means that when a person listens to the verses of the Quran that talk about his punishment, that talk about how the previous communities were destroyed and defeated and how the vengeance of God overcame them, a person who is smart, a person who is clever, a person who is concerned about his perfection, when he reads these verses, he immediately avoids those things that led to the previous generations into destruction. And that makes him perform good things, gives him the energy and the strength to do the right things and stay away from evil, stay away from sins and oppression especially. When a person does so, he now gets in touch with that verse of the Quran, with those teachings of the Quran, those teachings begin to manifest inside. And that is why there are narrations that say that when a person, a young person, interacts with the Quran becomes his flesh and his blood. You see? Rather, it unites with his existence. So now this unison with the existence of the Quran is also a gradual and step-by-step process, which is also something that has levels and stages. The more a person gets in touch with the Quran, the more it mixes with his flesh and blood, and the more a person is able to manifest the various names and attributes of God. And as he manifests the attributes of God in him, just like the Quran manifests the attributes of God, that's how a person becomes closer and closer to God. And that is the meaning of the Quran being the rope of God, meaning that a person through this rope, as he climbs it, as he gets hold on it, hold to it, one after the other, comes closer and closer, gets higher and higher in his awareness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, until he becomes one who is able to witness the glory and might and beauty of God through the Quran. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we become a community and a society that is able to interact with the Quran in this way. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The so-called global war on terror was not confined to operations in Iraq and Afghanistan. The US now has counter-terrorism operations in 85 countries. We're prepared for you an article written by Netta Crawford, Professor of Political Science and Department Chairwoman at Boston University in the United States. The piece is titled Calculating the Real Costs of the Afghanistan War. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. The United States invaded Afghanistan in late 2001 to supposedly destroy Al-Qaeda, remove the Taliban from power, and remake the nation. On 30th of August 2021, the U.S. completed a pullout of occupation troops from Afghanistan, providing an uncertain punctuation mark to two decades of conflict. For the past 11 years, I have closely followed the post-9/11 conflicts for the Costs of War project, an initiative that brings together more than 50 scholars, physicians, and legal and human rights experts to provide an account of the human, economic, budgetary, and political costs of the Afghanistan war, and also the consequences of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. Of course, by themselves, figures can never give a complete picture of what happened and what it means, but they can help put this war in perspective. The 20 numbers highlighted in boldface below, some drawn from figures released on Wednesday, 1st of September, by Cost of War Project help tell the story of the Afghanistan War. From 2001 to 2021, on 18th of September 2001, the U.S. House of Representatives voted 420-1 and the Senate voted 98-0 to authorize the United States to go to war, not just in Afghanistan, but in an open-ended commitment against those responsible for the recent attacks launched against the United States. U.S. Representative Barbara Lee of California cast the only vote opposed to the war. In other words, the U.S. Congress took 7 days after the suspicious 9/11 attacks to deliberate on the authorization of the war. At 7,262 days from the final attack on Afghanistan to the final troop pullout, Afghanistan is said to be the United States' longest war. But it isn't. The U.S. has not officially ended the Korean War, and U.S. operations in Vietnam, which began in the mid-1950s and included the declared war from 1965 to 1975, also rival Afghanistan in longevity. U.S. President George W. Bush told members of Congress in a joint session on 20th of September 2001 that the war would be global, overt and covert, and could last a very long time. He said, "Our war on terror begins with Al-Qaeda, but it does not end there. It will not end until every terrorist group of global reach has been found, stopped and defeated. Americans should not expect one battle, but a lengthy campaign, unlike any other we have ever seen." The U.S. started bombing Afghanistan a few weeks later. The Taliban surrendered in Kandahar on 9th of December 2001. The U.S. began to fight them again in earnest in March of 2002. In April of 2002, George W. Bush promised to help bring true peace to Afghanistan. "Peace will be achieved by helping Afghanistan develop its own stable government. Peace will be achieved by helping Afghanistan train and develop its own national army. And peace will be achieved through an education system for boys and girls which works." The so-called global war on terror was not confined to operations in Iraq and Afghanistan. The U.S. now has counterterrorism operations in at least 85 countries. The human cost. Most Afghans alive today were not born when the U.S. war in Afghanistan began. The median age in Afghanistan is just 18.4 years, including their country's war with the Soviet Union from 1979 to 1989 and civil war in the 1990s. Most Afghans have lived under nearly continuous war. According to the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, there are 980,000 U.S.-Afghanistan war veterans. Of these men and women, 507,000 served in both Afghanistan and Iraq. As of mid-August 2021, 20,722 members of the U.S. military had been wounded in action in Afghanistan, not including the 18 who were injured in the attack by Daesh terrorists outside Kabul airport on 26th of August. Of the veterans who were injured and lost a limb in the post-9/11 wars, many lost more than one. According to Dr. Paul Pasquina of the Uniformed Services University of the Health Sciences, of these veterans, about 40% to 60% also sustained a brain injury. Because of some of the lessons learned and the innovations that have taken place on the battlefield, we were taking care of service members who in previous conflicts would have died. In fact, because of advances in trauma care, More than 90% of all soldiers in Afghanistan and Iraq who were injured in the field survived. Many of the seriously injured survived wounds that in the past might have killed them. In all, 2,455 U.S. service members were killed in the Afghanistan war. The figure includes 13 U.S. troops who were killed by Daesh terrorists at Kabul airport attack on 26th of August 2021. U.S. deaths in Operation Enduring Freedom also include 130 service members who died in other locations besides Afghanistan, including at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba, in Djibouti, Eritrea, Ethiopia, Jordan, Kenya, Kyrgyzstan, Pakistan, the Philippines, Seychelles, Sudan, Tajikistan, Turkey, Uzbekistan, and Yemen. The United States has paid $100,000 in a death gratuity to the survivors of each of the service members killed in the Afghanistan war, totaling $245.5 million. More than 46,000 civilians have been killed by all sides in the Afghanistan conflict. These are the direct deaths from bombs, bullets, blasts, and fire. According to the United Nations Assistance Mission in Afghanistan, thousands more have been injured in the Afghanistan war. And while the number of Afghans leaving the country has increased in recent weeks, more than 2.2 million displaced Afghans were living in the Islamic Republic of Iran and Pakistan at the end of 2020. The United Nations Refugee Agency reported recently that since the start of last year, more than 558,000 people have been internally displaced, having fled their homes to escape violence in Afghanistan. According to the United Nations, in 2021, about a third of people remaining in Afghanistan are malnourished. About half of all children under the age of 5 years have experienced malnutrition. The human toll also includes the hundreds of Pakistani civilians who were killed in more than 400 U.S. drone strikes in Pakistan since 2004. Those drone strikes happened as the U.S. sought to kill Taliban and al-Qaeda leaders who fled and sheltered in Pakistan in late 2001 after the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan. Pakistani civilians have also been killed in crossfire during fighting between militants and the Pakistani military. The financial cost. In terms of the U.S. federal budget, the Congress has allocated a bit over $1 trillion to the Department of Defense, the Pentagon, for the Afghanistan war. But all told, the war has cost much more than that, including the Department of Defense, the Pentagon spending. More than $2.3 trillion has been spent so far, including increases to the Pentagon's base military budget due to the fighting. U.S. State Department spending on to reconstruct Afghanistan and train its military, interest on borrowing to pay for the war in Afghanistan, and spending for veterans in the Veterans Affairs system. The total cost so far for all post-9/11 war veterans' disability and medical care costs are about $465 billion through fiscal year 2022. And this doesn't include the future costs of all of the post-9/11 veterans' medical and disability care, which Harvard University scholar Linda Bilmes estimates will likely add about $2 trillion to the overall cost of care for American veterans of the Iraq and Afghanistan wars between now and 2050. The war in Afghanistan, like many other wars before it, began with optimistic assessments of a quick victory and a promise to rebuild at the war's end. Despite George W. Bush's warning of a lengthy campaign, few thought that that would mean decades of war. But here we are 20 years later, the United States is still counting the costs of the Afghan war.